Turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 12. We've probably got about 3 weeks, including tonight, left in Zechariah's prophecy. Just to let you know. And if you're wondering where I'm going next, the Lord seems to be leading me to go to the book of Proverbs, a challenging book to preach through. Just sort of working out in my mind exactly how to preach it. Probably a combination of going through it verse by verse and chapter by chapter. But once I get to the middle section, probably thematically, and then I'll probably end up preaching expositionally. So if you would like and you want to do some advanced reading, I would encourage you to read in the book of Proverbs. Zechariah, for my own soul, has been a tremendous book, and I have to think that this last burden, this last oracle that God has given to Zechariah was a boon for his own soul, because you remember the last message that he actually had to preach was against the inhabitants of the land. It wasn't really well received because of what he was saying. And that could have been the end of Zechariah's ministry. But the Lord has a word of encouragement for the afflicted of the flock, for the remnant. And basically what we have in chapters 12 down to chapter 14 is one singular message. So you need to keep that in mind as we're reading through it. And it talks about some glorious things. And I'm sure Zechariah was encouraged when he was given this message to preach. But this message is encouraging for God's people predominantly. And I think one of the things that Christians struggle with so much is the assurance of their salvation. And I'm so glad that in God's word that theme comes up again and again and again and again. Because we are often prone to look inwardly, right? When we mess up and we think at times, well, how can God actually sustain us by his grace? But what Zechariah reminds us of here is that our preservation is linked to the work of an individual. We'll see that in other passages in Scripture. So if you're struggling with that tonight, struggling perhaps with the doctrine of divine preservation, and this is going to be an encouragement to you. It was an encouragement to me, to be sure. So I've entitled the message, Preserved, but why? Let me read the entire chapter for you, and then we will pray. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. The Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much that you have spoken to us through your special revelation, through your word. Thank you for this living oracle. Help us to understand what's going on here. And help us to see how it applies to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Deepen our understanding of your love. Deepen our understanding of your preserving sovereign grace. Deepen our understanding of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place on the cross of Calvary. Visit us by your Holy Spirit, we pray, how we need him, how we need him. May he bless this night, that Jesus Christ and his presence might be more manifest in our lives, and that your great name might be glorified. Amen. Any of you into canning at all? Only Margaret. Joan's into canning as well. You know how that actually works, so that the thing that you can actually doesn't decay and corrupt and rot? How does that all work? What does bacteria need? Bacteria needs oxygen. So what the canning process does is it creates a vacuum. It removes all the oxygen. And if there's a break in the seal of the canning jar, what typically happens? Yeah, it does ferment, particularly if you have peaches. It begins to rot, right? You need that vacuum in there. That is the key to preserving preserves. Now, what is the key to our preservation? What is the key to our being preserved all the way to the end? Well, to be sure, we are called in Scripture to persevere. God's divine preservation is taught, and our perseverance is taught. And I've often said that from this pulpit. We need to fight in the Christian life. It is a dogfight, so to speak. And we read in the book of Revelation over and over and over again that we are the ones that have to overcome. Let me just cite some of those passages. You'll find this in Revelation 2, verse 7, 11, 17, 26 to 27, chapter 3, verse 5, 12, and 21. At the end of each of those letters to the seven churches, you'll find this challenge to persevere. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, Jesus says, which is in the paradise of God. Moving on, to the one who conquers, he will not be hurt by the second death. Moving on, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Moving on to the next letter, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Moving on, The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Moving on, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Number 7, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we have clearly in the scripture the fact that we must persevere as Christians if we are going to enjoy life in heaven with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm glad that is not the only testimony that we have received in scriptures, because we know how it goes. We are not always those who conquer in the Christian life. You can think of any particular week and you can see how you have failed the Lord Jesus Christ in that. Ultimately, it is God's amazing grace in Christ Jesus that sustains us. He is the key to our preservation, and without him, listen to this, without him, all would be rottenness, decomposition, decay, and corruption. And I like what John Piper said very recently at the end of his ministry at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. He goes, "It's only because of God that I am still a Christian. It's the only reason that I have been faithful to my wife and to my children and to this congregation. Ultimately, it's because of God's grace to me in the Lord Jesus Christ." We read that over and over and over again. And let these verses encourage you. John 10:28-30. Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Divine preservation. Do you think that's a truth that you need to hear over and over and over again? Yeah, I see heads nodding. That's good. I mean, I need to hear it over and over again as well. And the afflicted of the flock here, in Old Testament Israel, I think they needed to hear it too, particularly given the message that they heard Zechariah giving the inhabitants of the land. One commentator has said, "Man, if Zechariah's book ended at 11:17, there would be a void of uncertainty as to the nation's future and the faithfulness of God to his promises. And the remaining chapters round out the message of the book, bringing it to a triumphant conclusion." And what we have here again is God disclosing the burden of his heart. And we saw him doing this before. Do you remember back in chapter 9? The burden of the Lord back then. He wants his name to be glorified. He wants to be seen as both just and merciful, and that coming through the work of a humble king. Remember all of that? Well, now what he does in disclosing the burden and the desire of his heart, he focuses squarely his attention on his beloved people that we might be encouraged. So this is his burden not only for Old Testament Israel, but for the people of God in the 21st century as well. And we need to understand, when we're looking at the book of Zechariah, it often uses symbols, it often uses what we would call, would it employ an apocalyptic kind of genre. And so I don't think, and you might disagree with me, that when he speaks of things like Jerusalem, when he speaks about things like the house of David, that he's speaking about ethnic Israel there. He's speaking about those who are Israel, those who are Jerusalem, those who are the house of David at heart. And one of the key phrases that is critical in understanding all of this, all of the, what's going on in these chapters, is this phrase. "These things are going to happen," God says to you, "on that day." Over and over and over again, you see that in the remaining chapters. You find that phrase in verse 3 of chapter 12. Verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, chapter 13, verse 2, verse 4, chapter 14, verse 1, 4, 6, 7, 8, 9, 13, 20, 21. So on that day ties those final three chapters all together. But the question is, what is that day? That's the question. You need to answer that question before you understand what's going on in the text. And again, I am convinced that that day can be nothing other than the gospel day. And what is the gospel day? Well, the gospel day is elsewhere defined in the New Testament scriptures as the last days, the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. All these things that God is going to do for his people, in this case in chapter 12, he's going to preserve them because of the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That happens in the gospel day. And that gospel day actually culminates in that final day of the gospel day, which is the what? The Lord's Day, when he comes back. So there's a bit of a now not yet thing going on here. And I know there are good brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ who look at this passage and see it as applying to ethnic Israel, but I don't see that at all here. I see this being taken up and coming to full expression in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the terminology here referring to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the messages here would have been encouraging to the Old Testament people of God, but it would have been shrouded in mystery. And we understand it by reading this text through the lens of the New Testament scriptures. And that's exactly what the Apostle John did. As he was reading this text, he saw it as coming to its fullness in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the benefits that accrued to his people. So we basically see a couple of things going on in this text of scripture. Number one, the preservation of God's people. It's just a fact. It's a fact. Verses 1 to 9. Start off with verse 1 because it's really interesting. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And notice how God starts here. He talks about what he has done in creation. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Why do you think God grounds what he will do for his people in preserving them in what he has done in this way? Why do you think he grounds what he will do in preserving his people by referring back to the fact that he has created all things? Because we know how the Bible is set up, don't we? Genesis 1 and 2, it's the creation of God. Genesis 3 and the rest is all about what? God's new creation in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is he going to do for his people in preserving him and preserving them in chapter 12 is a creative work of God. So he says, I have created and I'm creating again. I'm going to preserve you. Ultimately, what will follow is a work of new creation, says Brian Gregory, just as God once exercised his might and strength to form the world and to give life to mankind at the beginning of history, so he will work in the latter days to reform the world and to give life once again to his people at the end of history. The coming restorative work will be a new creation. So God's preservation of his people is part of that great work. And hence this is why he reminds them of what he has done. But before we look at the language that God uses here, the language of preservation, it's very important to understand the context of that preservation. Notice first of all the context of preservation. We're kind of going to bounce around here a little bit. Look at verse 2 and look at verse 9. The context of God's people's preservation is one of opposition. We see in symbolic language that there's going to be a siege against Jerusalem. It's also going to be against Judah, verse 2, latter half. We see in verse 9, and on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So the context of the preservation of the people of God is not a very favorable context, is it? It's all about opposition. The nations of the world are coming against God's people, and it doesn't look really good for them. But God often delights to show his power in that kind of context. And we look around us today and we see exactly the same kind of thing going on, don't we? here we are on a Sunday night on June the 2nd, and we're maybe, 60, 70 people here, and, you know, the rest of the world is doing whatever they want to do. And in not partaking of the things of God, they really demonstrate they are against the things of God. I mean, that's the context that we are operating in. And sometimes it gets very heated, as is described in the text. We might experience this in the coming days. Peter writes his general epistle in chapter 4, verses 12 to 14, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." And he's not just talking about, you know, the general trials that all people go through, but he's talking about the trial of the world being against us. But he says this, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So you see what he's saying there. We experience opposition in this life. We experience persecution in this life. Take that as God's stamp upon you. Spirit, the glory of God rests upon you. You're His. You're His. So that's the context of our preservation. It's all about opposition. And so in that we get a kind of peculiar language of preservation happening. And the people of God are described in three different ways. And God basically says, listen, in the context of all that opposition, this is what I'm going to make you like. Number one, verse 2, "I'm going to make you like a cup of staggering." Well, that's kind of strange. "Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples." So again, Jerusalem, representing the people of God, made like a cup of staggering to who? To all those who oppose them, all those who hate them, all those who hate the one true and living God. Jerusalem, the people of God, made like a cup of staggering. Now, whenever the word cup is used in the prophetic tradition, what do you think it refers to? Think about Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Take this cup away from me, yet not what I will, but yours be done." What does the cup refer to? Sorry? Say it louder. Wrath. The wrath of who? Wrath of God. So somehow, God's wrath is going to be manifested through His people towards those nations that oppose God's people. Just hold that thought in mind, because all the other descriptions are kind of similar. The second way God's people are described in the context of opposition, not only a cup of staggering, but look at verse 3. We're described as a heavy stone. Well, that doesn't seem overly flattering, but listen to what God says. "On that day," again the gospel day, "I will make Jerusalem," God's people, "a heavy stone for all the peoples," all the peoples who oppose God's people. "And all who lift it," that is all who are opposed to God's people, "will surely hurt themselves. And all the nations of the earth will gather against it." That last clause seems to mean something like, it doesn't matter what nation they come from, if they are opposed to God and they oppose God's people, they are going to be hurt by lifting up this stone. Where else in the Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, is the kingdom of God described like a stone? Not New Testament. Think about Old. Remember Daniel's prophecy? Remember that dream Nebuchadnezzar had? All those kingdoms, and then finally the vision of a final kingdom. And how is it described? Described like a stone that smashes all those other kingdoms. Isn't that interesting? But I think the description here finds an even greater correspondence in the teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ speaks of himself as what? Talked about this a little bit this morning. He is the corner what? Stone of a temple. And we are individual stones laid up in that temple with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. And what does Jesus Christ say of himself and by extension of us as well? He says, "The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So what Jesus is saying there is the one who opposes, violently opposes Jesus Christ and his people and kingdom purposes is going to be crushed. Enmity leads to the wrath of God. But he also says here, the one who just ignores the kingdom of God, and that happens all over the place, doesn't it? Jesus Christ and his people. Apathy as well is going to lead to destruction. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So again, the wrath of God is somehow being manifested through God's people. And in that, we understand that God's people are preserved in the context of opposition. But that's not the only way God describes his people here. So what have we got so far? A couple of staggering. Use these this week. Just talk to each other in your families. You're a couple of staggering. Okay? Right? Talk like that. You are a heavy stone. It's not an insult. It's a good thing. These are the words of the living God. And the last thing, you're a blazing pot. Verse 6, language of God here. On that day, again, gospel day, I will make the clans of Judah, again, I understand that as the people of God, and us the church, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood. What do you think happens when you put a blazing pot in the midst of wood? The wood represents the nations who are opposed to Jesus Christ and his people. What do you think happens? They're going to get burned. Like a flaming torch among sheaves. What happens when you put a flaming torch among sheaves? What happened when Samson did that and he tied flaming torches to the tails of those foxes? He really ticked off the Philistines because it burned all their crops. And they shall devour, this is the people of God, to the right and to the left, all the surrounding peoples. While Jerusalem, God's people, shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. What God is saying here is Jerusalem is going to last to the very end. While everything else is going to be destroyed on that day, gospel day, culminating in the Lord's day. The picture leaves us without a shadow of a doubt here that the only people left at the culmination of that day will be the Lord's people. So in each of these descriptions, God promises to preserve his people by indicating that they will be the vehicle of his wrath against all those who oppose him and God's people and those who reject him. So, but how does God actually manifest his wrath through us to those who oppose us? That's a great question. We are told in the New Testament scriptures that we are what? Ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. We carry a message, don't we? And when the message is rejected, do you ever understand this? We are actually building up or heaping up condemnation on our hearers, manifesting the wrath of God in that way upon them. God's future wrath. Now, that's not the only result, and we even understand that from the book of Zechariah. Because also through our witness, we find that some actually repent. And God delights to manifest his mercy. In fact, his heart inclines to mercy. But here we understand we are the vehicles of God's wrath when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? When you proclaim it and it is rejected, you are heaping up God's future wrath upon their heads. And that's why it's always a dangerous thing to sit in a gospel-preaching church. You might be here tonight, and you might have heard the gospel, I don't know, 1,000 times in this place. Do you realize what kind of danger you are in if you have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? You've had so much light. And those who have had more light will be punished with many blows. And I don't know exactly what that is like in the context of hell, but you are to flee the wrath to come. This is part of the reason why Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, you know, when he's ministering and he's speaking about the kingdom, particularly to the religious leadership, that he speaks in parables. Why? Because he knows if he tells them straight and they reject it, they're in even deeper trouble. Yeah, they've got hell. But then there's levels of punishment in hell. And this is kind of a mercy on God's part. And on Christ's part. So we are the vehicles of God's wrath. And in that, he demonstrates that he will preserve us. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death. There it is. We are vehicles of God's wrath, but to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. So in these opening verses, God establishes this bedrock fact. I will preserve my people. It doesn't matter that the world opposes you. I'm going to make you like what? Give me those three things. First thing. Cup of staggering. Good. Number two. Heavy stone. Number three. Blazing pot. Okay? Use that terminology this week. He promises to preserve his people. You kind of get a summary statement in verse 7. The Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first. Isn't this interesting? That the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. Now here you see something of the attitude of God's people back in that day, because people in Jerusalem thought they were pretty good as God's people. And those who were in the outlying towns, well, you're God's people too, but you don't live in Jerusalem. And there was a little bit of snobbery going on there. And God basically undoes that. And he says, listen, the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. What God is doing here is he's setting the record straight. I will treat each of my loved ones, no matter where they live, exactly the same. I'm going to preserve them all. And on that day, listen to this encouragement for those of you who struggle in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, struggle to walk with the Holy Spirit. On that day, the Lord, on that gospel day, in the now, on that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. God promises to preserve his people, all of them, equally from the feeblest. Is that not an encouragement? You feeling feeble tonight? God will sustain you. He will preserve you. That is a tremendous encouragement. And what will the response of God's people be to his preserving grace? It's going to be a response of worship and acknowledgement. Look at verse 4. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its riders with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open, locked on his people. When I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness, maybe an allusion, remember, to Dothan. Remember, Elisha there. Then the clans of Judah, the people of God, shall say to themselves, the only reason we're preserved, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. This is the only reason we're preserved, by God's grace. Worship and acknowledgement issue from the lips of God's people. God promises to preserve his people. Now the question is, this is the link that we often don't make when we're talking about preservation, and this is critical. The question is, why is this so? Why are we preserved all the way to the end? God wants his people to understand this. He wants us to understand why he makes a distinction between us and the surrounding nations. So secondly, we've got the preservation of God's people, and God gives the reason. Look at verses 10 to 14. And essentially, I'm going to give you the reason right up front. But stay with me, because there's some really interesting stuff going on in these verses. The reason for the preservation of the people of God lies in the work of one singular person. And I know you all know this, but you need to know it again and again and again, and need to be reminded of it. And God has already introduced us to him in this book. So let's use the language of the book to identify this person. He has been called, starts with the letter B. What? Starts with the letter B. B-R. Help me. Branch. Remember being introduced to the branch back in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, and chapter 6, verses 12 to 13? Remember the language God used there? This is the one who by his priestly work removes the iniquity of his people in a single day. Chapter 3. This is the one who branches out from his place and establishes a temple that fills the earth. Chapter 6, verses 12 to 13. But he's not only identified as a branch, he is also identified as a king. And a conquering king. But not bearing a sword, is he? In chapter 9, verse 9. Identified as one riding a donkey. A humble king. One who works salvation for his people through his own humility. But that's all we're told about this individual up until this point. And it's not until this point that we understand something of the condescension and the humility of this king. It is not until this point that we understand something of the depth of God's love for us. God promises to preserve his people, though vile and sinful and just as deserving of his wrath as the rest of the peoples of the earth, because in the fullness of time, he determined that someone not be preserved and instead would bear the wrath due the sins of his people. God preserves his people because of the one who was pierced. Now we understand something of this branch and something of this king. Pierced? Well, what kind of individual is this? Well, we know who it is. It's Jesus Christ. And John, I'm sure, meditated on this passage. And as he, being one of the few disciples who hung around the cross, saw that soldier piercing the side of Jesus Christ, he made the link. He made the link. He says in chapter 19 of his gospel, 34 to 37, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it is borne witness. Listen to the appeal in his voice. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, the prophecy of Zechariah says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Well, again, we've already talked about people of God's response to his preservation. It is one of acknowledgement and worship. But now we get a description of their response to this one who is pierced. How do God's people respond when they consider the reason for God's preserving grace and the depth of his love? Look at the description beginning at verse 10. It's all about tears. Tears. Observe how God predicts this response through his prophet. And I will pour out on the house of David, representing the people of God, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, representing the people of God, a spirit of grace. Supplication, pleas for mercy, so when that they look on me. And notice the juxtaposition of the pronouns here. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. What's God saying here? I'm going to open my people's hearts. I'm going to grant them a spirit of grace and supplication. I'm going to incline their hearts toward me for forgiveness so that when they look on me, when they look on my son and realize that it was because of their sin that he was pierced, indeed it was they who pierced him and not the hostile nations, they're going to be broken. They're going to be broken. So what kind of mourning is this here? This is the mourning of the people of God. This is not worldly sorrow. This is godly grief. John picks up the theme of worldly sorrow when he looks at Zechariah chapter 12 and he picks it up in Revelation chapter 1. But when he's talking about it here, when Zechariah rather is talking about it here, it is a godly grief. that the mourning of this verse, says one commentator, is not hopeless anguish over the rejection of him, but heartfelt repentance is clear from what we see following. What we're going to see in chapter 13 is that not only does God preserve his people, but he purifies them. It is clear from the resultant cleansing from sin that the discourse goes on to describe that the mourning we have here is not hopeless, but heartfelt repentance. I want us to look at this whole idea of shedding tears when we look upon him whom we have pierced, because it's described for us in quite a bit of detail. There is a description here. Look at verses 10 and 11. Notice a couple of things about the brokenness and mourning. First of all, the description in 10 and 11, and then the extent of it in the remaining verses. As one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, what's that day? The gospel day? Today? Culminating in the last day, the Lord's day. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem representing God's people will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. There's going to be sadness among God's people. Now, God uses a couple of analogies here for the people of God back then, that they might understand the kind of sorrow they will express when they look upon the pierced one. What does he say? He says, it's going to be this kind of mourning. As one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. This is anguish of heart. Heartfelt. Now, where in Israel's history do you see that kind of anguish? That heartfelt mourning? Any stories? Sorry, who? In Egypt, yeah? Absolutely. Remember reading one commentator that said that? But in Israel's history, and of an Israelite, somebody that had not only a firstborn child, but an only child. Maybe, yeah. What about Jephthah? Didn't Jephthah have an only daughter? When he returned, after making that very foolish vow, he says, "Alas, you have brought me very low." When the people of God look upon this pierced one, it's going to be something like that. I'm crushed by this when I consider it. It's not just thinking, my friends, about the nails and the thorns and all those things and sort of building up sort of emotion for what Jesus Christ did. It's thinking about the depth of what he did, the theology behind it, and marveling at it and being broken by it. But there's another analogy here. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. What's the prophet referring to there? There was a pharaoh named Necho, N-E-C-O, and he killed a righteous king in Israel with spears. Who was that king? Josiah, the last godly king in Judah. And they wrote a lamentation for him. And God says it's going to be something like that. So it's sadness here. We're to understand there's not only sadness when we come to the new covenant in our tears, in our mourning, but they are mixed with tears of joy, realizing the work is done, the work that this pierced servant is done, our sin is covered, and salvation is achieved to the uttermost. Amen? Not only do we have a description here, but the extent we also see. Look at verse 12 down to the end. To verse 14, the land shall mourn. Each family by itself. The family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. Probably not Nathan the prophet here, but Nathan the son of David. So all of the house of David, doesn't matter whether it's guys or girls, doesn't matter whether it's David himself or his sons, everybody who is part of the people of God, fathers, sons, wives, they're all going to mourn. What about in the priestly caste, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the Shimeites? This isn't a bad Shimei. This is a descendant of Levi. Again, displaying to us that this mourning is happening everywhere. In David's house, in the royal house, in the priestly house. It's happening everywhere. And their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, just in case you're missing the point here, each by itself and their wives by themselves. So what do we understand about the mourning of God's people when they look upon Jesus Christ who was pierced? Everybody is mourning. Everybody is mourning. God says, all my people will mourn when they look on him whom they have pierced, whether the house of David and his descendants or the house of Levi and his descendants. Again, what is the reason God preserves his people? He preserves his people and does not treat us like the nations of the world because there was a day where he did not preserve his only son. Because of the one who was pierced. And here's an application. Brothers and sisters, are we broken when we look upon the one who was pierced? Because this is the description of God's people in the gospel day. Are we broken? Let me say something. The posture of the true believer, when they consider the Lord Jesus Christ, when they consider his person and his work, is one of brokenness. There is never a time in the Christian life where you view the cross, where you view Jesus Christ, and you're apathetic, completely apathetic to it. The true believer is, I'm not saying that there isn't times of coldness, but that cannot be consistently the case. You're always brought back. You are always broken. And I am convinced that sometimes we are not broken as we should be because we do not realize how particular the atonement is that he accomplished there. It's very particular. Look at the language of Zechariah. When they look on him whom who pierced. It's true that God pierced his son. Yes? Is it true that the Roman soldiers pierced his son? Yes. Is it true that the Jews pierced the Son? Yes. But it is also true that we pierce the Son of God. The text says specifically that we pierced him. Again, it is true that the enemy of the world put Jesus on the cross. It is true that his Father pierced him. But there is another sense that it was our sins that held him there. It was our deicidal, God-hating hearts that crucified the Son of God. And that is why I don't understand when Christians look at the cross that they do not express this kind of mourning that is a combination both of joy and sadness. It was my sin that held him there. Brian Gregory has said, you know, at the cross, we see our desire to pick up the piercing spear against God. We would have been no different. But we also see God's desire to pick up the piercing nails for us. And the only response to that is mourning and thankful joy. But we know our hearts, don't we? And we need the Spirit to revive our cold, unfeeling hearts. We sang that hymn, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed. Did you notice the petition in the hymn? Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears. O God, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay. The debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. There is a prayer that God would engender that appropriate response in us. And then there is a resolve to live those lives that are sacrifices of praise to him. That's the application for the believer. What do you think when you look at Jesus Christ? What do you think? How do you feel? Can I say that? In a church that is full of doctrine, what do you feel when you come to a greater understanding of what Jesus Christ has done for you? Do you just sort of park that away and you think, boy, that's really interesting? Or does it actually break you? Again, the posture of the Christian is one of mourning, combination of sadness and joy. But I said to you, and we're going to close with this, that John also picks up this text and he uses it in the book of Revelation to talk about another kind of mourning. And it's not godly sorrow, it is worldly grief. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. There is another way the Apostle John picks up this text and sees the prophecy fulfilled in Christ, but it is not in reference to the beginning of the gospel day, but rather its end. And on that awesome day, a different kind of mourning will be coming. Revelation 1 verse 7, listen to what he says. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. What kind of wailing is that? What kind of mourning is that? That's worldly grief. And worldly grief produces what? Worldly grief produces what? It produces death. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. On that day, if you look upon Jesus Christ, the one who was pierced, it will be too late. It will be too late for you. And so the application for you is simply this. You need to come to Jesus Christ tonight. You need to confess your sins tonight. And you will know forgiveness tonight. And you will know the surety of divine preservation this night. And the certain hope of life that never, ever, ever ends. May God, by His grace and by His Spirit, produce that kind of grief in you this night. For His own praise and glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the truth in your word of divine preservation. Lord, and we thank you for the reason for it as well. There was a day, there was a time when you did not preserve your one and only Son from your eternal wrath, so that we might be preserved all the way to the end. Lord, impress these thoughts upon our hearts. Holy Spirit, fill us so that we don't just take these thoughts and take these truths into our minds and they don't penetrate the heart. Spirit, penetrate the heart. Dissolve us to tears. That we might be resolved to live those lives that glorify you. Save the lost as well, we pray. Produce godly grief in this congregation this night, and we will be oh so careful to give you all the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.